For those of you who are awake, I heard that. I actually heard that. Well, my wife Janet and I have had kind of a crazy little time since we've seen you last. We went down to Southern California for a family wedding. So all the kids were there, two from the East Coast. We also watched our youngest daughter run the Los Angeles Marathon, which was crazy. Actually, we were able to get to four different locations. A couple of times if we were going to really get to see her run that race and be there on time, we had to park in front of a couple of fire hydrants. But, that happens, at a marathon. They couldn't get a fire truck back there anyway, so we were there for like a couple minutes. Not that bad, yeah. But then also we had a chance to do a marriage conference back in Rhode Island, Newport, Rhode Island, and just never had been to Newport before. I had only driven through Rhode Island, so I had already picked up that state. I have 49 states in my back pocket. There's only one state in the United States I haven't been to, and that's Vermont. So one of these days I'll get there. But very beautiful town, right on the water. We had 550 guests that were with us. We saw 25 people trust Christ at that conference, which is just really amazing when God works on the hearts of spouses, because marriage is that kind of relationship, as you know, that really brings out stuff in who you are and how you work and what you need. So we had a great time. Actually did this little thing called a mansion tour. There's a bunch of the mansions from the Gilded Age. If you've seen this show on Netflix called The Gilded Age, the Vanderbilts, the Astors, and others had built these massive mansions in the late 1800s. They were called their summer cottages. We had a chance to tour one, which was 138,000 square feet. So, just kind of a little bungalow. That's a little summer bungalow. But so we're kind of back and reeling from all that. So it's nice to be with you all here tonight. I'm kind of curious for some of you. This is a see who might get this one. This is a trivia question. What TV show aired on November 10th, 1969, and has been on the air ever since? 56 seasons, 4,700 episodes. How about this? Dun, 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 dun. Sesame Street has been on the air for 56 years. Is that crazy? Over 4,700 episodes. And I watched it as a kid. Some of you might be a little older than me, so you probably watched your kids or your siblings watch it, or maybe you watched some of it or saw grandkids or something, your kids. But what was interesting to me is just, it was really kind of a magical deal because you got all these characters, Jim Henson, if you remember the Muppets, he brought all those things to life. So you had Kermit the Frog,
Kermit the Frog here, going to talk about vowels and numbers,
So that made it fun to listen to. His sidekick, Miss Piggy, she would always jump in a little bit, Kermit! Oh, Kermit, come here, Kermit! She'd, hey, yeah! Get the karate chops on him and stuff. He had the Cookie Monster, remember that?
You want cookie!
That's all he wanted.
Bert and Ernie,
those two buddies. Grover, he was the fun one. Elmo was the latest. He wasn't there when I was growing up, but
Elmo, yeah, Elmo liked to watch television. Elmo liked Dorothy too.
So there's these characters that I was just obviously drawn into. Like, this is a crazy, fun place to hang out. I couldn't imitate voices like that then, but it was sure fun to see those characters. But they also had some songs that were kind of interesting. I don't know if you remember the song. It's Not Easy Being Green. That was Kermit's cross to bear, is that he was a green amphibian and he didn't like that and it was tough at times. Another one was Somebody Come and Play. Don't know if you hear that song. Great song, a little haunting, but it's just this idea of kids who want to just get out there and have friends and have somebody to play with. The one that was a real simple song was it just tried to help kids identify contrast. And the song was basically, one of these things is not like the other. I don't know if you remember that. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. So what was interesting about all that is they're just trying to teach kids basic things, counting, vowels, letters, contrasts. And what's interesting in our passage, Paul is trying to teach us a contrast. He's trying to help us to see that when you look at these two people, one of them is not like the other. One is far greater. One has done far much more than we can ever imagine on our behalf. And he's trying to help us see the contrast between the two individuals. And what's interesting is for a lot of us, that's how we learn. Sometimes we learn better by contrast. You know, I think of friends who've lost their spouses. And it's just interesting as you walk along them and you hear their story and you realize how much they've missed them, how much they've needed them. And what they start to see is the depth of their life in contrast to the one that's gone, the one that's missing. And so I think there's something that Paul's trying to do in helping us see this really big contrast, because by doing that, it's going to magnify Christ even greater, which is what Paul is all about, is helping us to understand our Savior. And so where we're going to go, basically what's interesting is that for five chapters, Paul has been building a very, very dense case for the Christian faith. And in these five chapters of reasoning, it's been about sin, it's been about justification, it's been about these big themes. But all of this is going to come down to, in a summary, he's going to summarize all of these chapters in two individuals. Summarize all these arguments that he's been making, chapter after chapter, argument after argument. He's going to summarize them all right here in two people. That's what we have in front of us. And it's a little dense. I've handed out a handout that we're going to go to in a little bit. Because to try to really cut all of this back and forth, verse by verse, might be a little challenging. So I want us to kind of go through the first few verses, and then we're going to read a little bit more in the passage. Then I'm going to walk us through the sheet that I've given you. But let's first start by thinking about just how is it that Paul starts off in this contrast? Well, he starts us off by introducing us or reminding us of Adam. In verses 12 through 14, he's talking about the results of Adam's choice. And he said this, "Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." There's a lot in there. There's a few things I want to draw out. First thing, he makes very clear that Adam is the one who brought this problem on. Adam was the one who, when he sinned, it entered the world. He is the one that's responsible for this huge mess that Jesus is fixing and taking care of. Verse 15, he says, through the transgression of the one, the many died. Verse 16, he says, the one who sinned, one transgression. Verse 17, the transgression of the one. Verse 18, through one transgression. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience. He keeps pointing all back to what is it that Adam has done. We're here because this guy sinned. That's why we're here. He's the one that's responsible for this entire mess. It's interesting, we have a story in our house. We actually have a mystery in our family. And the mystery is when we lived in our previous house in Cherry Park, Jen and I went downstairs one day, and we saw that one of our windows was broken. And so we immediately thought it was Jack, because he was always throwing stuff. And he swears to this day that it wasn't him. Sydney now starts to wonder if it might have been her. Lauren said, no, I had nothing to do with it. But we got this mystery. Who broke the stinking window? You know, nobody's coming clean. Nobody's owning the thing. And Paul is making it very clear there's one person that messed this whole thing up. That's Adam. And what he did has spread to all of this, to all of us. That's what's happened. He's spread it to all of us. It's kind of interesting. I love how we started thinking about the consequences of our choices. You know, when you read Genesis, it's not like God says, "Hey, let me just tell you real quick. If you eat from this tree, you're going to mess up billions of people. Billions of people. Let's just make sure you really understand the heaviness and the weight of the decision you're about to make. Billions of people. You're going to mess this up. I'm going to have to come down from heaven. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to do the whole thing." He didn't say that to Adam. And what's interesting to me a little bit about that is it just goes to the heart of God's integrity in the sense that he wants us to be obedient. He told them what to do. They didn't do it. He doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't have to go to that length. He expects us, because of who he is, to respect him. But yet Adam had no idea that what he was going to do was going to cause this much damage. Well, how is it then that this is on us? Why isn't this just Adam's problem? Why is it now our problem? And theologians kind of like to think about this in some broad, not complicated, but theological ways. And I want to kind of step into this a little bit. We're going to go deep for a second here. If you start to lose oxygen, don't worry, we'll come back up a little bit. But the question is, how is it that we are involved in Adam's sin? And there's two broad ways that theologians have tried to think about this. One is what's called federal headship. And this idea, federal headship, is this idea that Adam was our representative. That because of the covenant between Adam and God, Adam represented us as mankind. So Adam was kind of on probation to see how he's going to do is he going to follow along and be obedient? But the ramifications would be that if he doesn't, that's going to affect us because he's our representative. And so what happened is that when he messed up as our representative, God says, I'm going to impute, I'm going to put the condemnation and the guilt of what Adam did, I'm going to put that on every other human being because he was your representative. Okay? The other view is called a natural headship view. And this idea, both of these, I won't get into the details because it gets confusing to me and bogs us down. But both of those also, these two different views are associated with how is it that the soul is transmitted to human beings? How is it that we have a soul? Where does the soul come from? How does God put that in us? So these views are kind of connected to this. The second view, called natural headship, is this idea that somehow we were in seed form, seminal form, we were present with Adam when Adam sinned. So he wasn't our representative. We were, as human beings, the human race, were actually in his loins, so to speak. And because what he did, now we're guilty because we were there with him. Okay? So these are kind of the broad ways we're trying to say this is how God theologically has said, hey, what Adam did is now applied to you all. He's either your representative or you were actually there. These are different ways theologians are trying to think about this. Okay? There's good reasons for both. There's downsides to both. But they're trying to answer that question, how is it that we got involved? Why are we dealing with this? I think maybe a simpler way to just kind of think of this is the idea that we've simply inherited stuff from Adam. As human beings, Adam and Eve were human beings. They created more human beings. And just as though we've inherited the image of God from them, we've also inherited their fallenness. That there's a separation now between us and God because there is one between Adam and Eve and God. So we not only inherited the image of God and all of its goodness, okay? We've also inherited bodies that are separated from immortality. Adam and Eve were designed to live forever. They didn't. The reason God kicked them out of the garden, because if they ate from that tree of life, they might be stuck that way forever. So they've lost their immortality. Now they have bodies that decay. And so do we, don't we? They also have inherited souls that are separated from God. So this separation that we saw in Adam and Eve, because we are human beings and because they were cursed, God says that you're going to inherit everything that I cursed on them. So the big idea is that we've really inherited from them this condition that we all live in, this condition that we're grown in, that we are corrupted, we have corrupted bodies and corrupted souls because we are in Adam's family, so to speak. If you ever remember some of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis in the first one or second one, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, he calls the four human beings, he calls them sons and daughters of Adam. Remember that? And Lewis is just saying, hey, look, as human beings, we belong to this class that's Adam, and we've inherited all this fallenness through them. And so he's saying that all of us have this now, and you see this because death came through sin. All of us sinned and all of us have died because death is this really, it's the physical expression of the spiritual condition between us and God. There's a separation from God spiritually, and there's a separation from what we were designed to be in the sense of living forever with our bodies. Spiritual death has happened. So it's two forms of death. Jesus, or God said in Genesis 2:17, when he was telling them about not eating from the tree, he said this, so in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. They died a spiritual death. Their relationship with God, their automatic connection with God was severed. They're separated. They're also separated from that immortality that they were designed to have. That was separated. And so the thing is that Paul is saying that, look, Adam sinned. We've all sinned. Why? Because we all die. Everyone dies. Death is this marking of the fact that we are sinful people, live in a fallen world. And that's kind of his proof. This is the argument. Not only that, that we have death, but he says that all have sinned. In verse 12, he says, all men sinned and all men died. So he's building this case that every single one of us has sinned. And this is why he's kind of doing a little bit of a summary. Remember from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he's building this long case for human sin. Okay? This is the sin that we have accomplished. These are the things that we have done. These are the deeds that we have committed that we are responsible for. So Paul is just building this case that, hey, Adam fell, he sinned, his sin has affected us. How do we know that? Because we've all died and we've all sinned. So this is the condition that we find ourselves in, that we have sinned personally. It's so interesting to me that as Paul's building his case in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he's not building his case and saying, well, you know what Adam did, you know, that's on you, that's on you, that's on you. He's saying, this is what you have done, your righteous, unrighteous deeds, your unnatural acts. And he's judging them based on who they are and how they've lived. So he's saying all of us are sinful. He's reviewing. But where this sin has come from, it's come from this guy Adam, because he did this one thing, and guess what? It's affected everybody. It's affected you and everybody. He goes on to say in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. So even though there was no law, there was still sin. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And the idea of imputation is this idea of reckoning to someone's account, putting into someone's account. Talked about a lot in Romans 4, the idea of how God has reckoned Christ's righteousness to us. It's this idea that God, he's saying that there was no law, so God was not charging human beings for the sin of the law, right? Because they didn't have the law. But Paul's saying they still sinned. So how does that work? We got to remember the law was not meant to redeem us, but to show God's righteousness and to reveal our sin. How we treat God, how we treat our neighbor, all that stuff is spelled out in the law that reveals God's holiness and righteousness, but it also reveals just how sinful we are. So the question might come is that, well, if they didn't sin according to the law, could God still judge them? Because what would he judge them on, right? If there's no law, how could he judge them? Well, again, Paul answers that in Romans 1. He says they knew God, but we suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. We didn't honor God. We didn't give him thanks. We took the natural things and we switched it around and did unnatural things with it. So we just did wrong things. We knew what was natural, but we said, forget it. I'm going to do the unnatural with it. In Romans 2, he said that they're judged because human beings are judged because when we put a standard on somebody that we can't live up to, we're judging ourselves. So even though we didn't have the law, we're still guilty by how we treated God, what we knew about God, how we treated other people. So he's just trying to reinforce this idea that this sin is prevalent. It's all about us. It didn't just come about, this concept, because of the law. That's who we were. In verse 14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So again, this is happening before the law, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him to come. So he's kind of saying, nevertheless, look, let's get off this debate about how the law affected them and, you know, were they under the law, they weren't under the law. Doesn't matter. They still sinned. Death was still reigning. Death was still happening. Why? Because people were still sinning. But the thing he's trying to clarify is that the sin had fallen upon them, but not because of the likeness of Adam's sin. They didn't sin the way Adam did, but they still have sinned. Every human being has sinned. And how I'm understanding that is that Adam was given a direct command from God. This is, don't eat from this tree, because the day you do, surely you're going to die. He heard a direct command from God, and he said, forget it, I'm going to do my own thing. Well, during this time before the law, there was no direct command from God. So they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, where they understood the law and said, I'm going to rebel against you. Now, they did that when the law came. So he's just trying to put into context this idea that, hey, sins happen under the law, outside of the law. Things that he was saying in chapter 3, everyone is under this curse and this penalty with sin. But then he introduces that there's one person that what Adam is, we're looking at Adam, he's setting up Jesus in a sense. He's setting up Jesus as this contrast. He's got to set Jesus in contrast to someone, it's Adam. And he says at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come. A type of him who was to come. The word type is really kind of an idea of an example or a mark. Like if you were to take, you know, like what people would do with a signet ring and wax, you'd kind of fold down an envelope, you put some wax on there, and you put a signet ring. This idea, it's meant to have an impression, to be an example, but it's also meant to foreshadow. And that's where it's used in this case. That God's Spirit sovereignly said, this guy, Adam, in some way is going to represent Jesus who's going to come and fix this whole problem. So Paul's trying to introduce that, hey, what Adam did and how he did it, the things that he did is setting us up to understand there's one other person that's going to come and fix everything this guy did. he's in a foreshadowing of that. And it's, you know, it's just put there by God's Spirit. It's so interesting, as soon as they were given the consequences in Genesis chapter 3, when God says, hey, you know, Eve, I'm going to give you your curse. Adam, I'm going to give you your curse. Satan, I'm going to give you your curse. He's saying, but I'm going to send somebody at the same time, right after cursing the serpent, he says, I'm going to send someone that's going to fix this. So even from the beginning, you've got this Adam character, but who's this other person that's going to come along and fix it? And Paul is now going to start setting for us in contrast who these two are. What I want to do with the handout thing is I want to read a few verses, and then because there's so much here, I want to just kind of have us walk through that in a sense of summary. But let me read the verses first so we can set into context a little bit better kind of what this chart might be telling us. In verses 15 through 17, Paul is now starting to roll out the results of Jesus' choice. We saw the results of Adam's choice. Verses 12 through 14, what are the results of Jesus' choice? And he's going to start setting it in contrast to Adam. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus, through the one Jesus. And let me just keep reading for the next couple of verses, 18 and 20. This is where he's even summarizing even tighter. It's amazing how Paul is almost like moving through a funnel. We've had five chapters. Let's come down to 9 verses. We start with Adam. Let's move to Jesus. And now these 18 and 19 are going to be an even further summary of what he's trying to say before he pivots to sanctification. Let's wrap up this argument and bring it down here. And in verse 18 through 20, 18 and 19, he says, so then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And if you want a tight encapsulation of the gospel, it's these two verses. It's showing us transgression brought this, Jesus' death brought this. He's a very tight picture of what he's been trying to communicate this way. Now, when you look at the chart here, let's just kind of walk through this a little bit. Again, there's so much here. I just thought this might be somewhat easier than trying to figure out how to unpack this. But as we walk through it, again, there's a type. So Adam really is standing for man's condemnation. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 through 20. That's all describing Adam and the result of Adam's choice. Jesus stands for the believer's justification, and this is what we've been looking at for chapter 3 and 4 and the first part of chapter 5. This is what Jesus has done for us. So again, he's using these two people to summarize these big arguments of what the gospel is. So it starts really with a comparison. There's a way in which Adam and Jesus are similar or they're alike, a foreshadowing. He says that Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Well, Adam's one act brought universal consequence, didn't it? Well, so did Jesus. Jesus' one act brought universal consequence. So you see how they're a type, like, wow, they're that big. They did something that had a huge impact. Wow, that's where they're alike. But then he just starts to divide and say, this is where they're different. And the way he talks about this contrast, just right there, verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. He's trying to reinforce again this big difference between Adam and Jesus. So going through and looking at this contrast, Adam's act was unrighteous. He was disobedient to God. Jesus' act was righteous. He was obedient to God. Direct opposite. Adam's disobedience made many sinners. Jesus' obedience will make many righteous. Adam's consequence affected all naturally born, and Jesus' consequence affects all supernaturally born. Adam's act resulted in condemnation to all men, but Jesus' act resulted in justification to all men. And we'll talk more about it. He makes it clear to those who receive him. Adam's act brought God's judgment. Jesus' act brought God's grace. And you see this huge contrast between, wow, look, Adam brought all this destruction, and Jesus has brought all this beauty. He goes on to talk about this contrast, not just in their act, but he now talks about it as a transgression and a gift. He says, Adam, there was one transgression, and the many died. And for Jesus, the gift will abound to the many. One transgression, the judgment arose from one, and the gift came as a result of the many transgressions. One transgression resulted in condemnation, and the gift resulted in justification. One transgression, death reigned, and for the gift, life will reign. And when you think about this, it's interesting. Adam's act, we understand what the act is. We know that's because he was disobedient, and they were disobedient, and ate the fruit. And in this section, he doesn't specifically say the act, but we all know it. And he said it early in the first 11 verses. It's the one thing that Jesus did for us. He died. If he came and was just a great teacher, mission failure. If he came as a great moralist, failure. If he came to be a great political leader, failure. He came for one purpose, that's to die. Because it was his death that was going to correct all that Adam brought in. It was his one act of obedience, his death on the cross. And it's amazing to think of the contrast. How easy is it to eat a piece of fruit? Not too hard, is it? How easy is it to die on a Roman cross? It's huge. And so you see that Paul's just trying to draw this huge contrast between these two guys. And obviously the one we were focusing on, the one that we want to just fall in love with more, is the one who saved us. The one whose act of obedience has been put into our account, that we've been justified because of his one act. Well, as we finish this out, and I want to kind of draw on three broad ideas as we kind of bring the reading part to a close. In verses 20 and 21, it's so powerful because he summarizes again by saying, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's not saying the law came in to say, kind of like, hey, let's tease people and tempt people and let's make it harder for them. That wasn't God's intent. God's intent for the law was to show them his righteousness and how to have a relationship with him. But he's saying that what happened is when the law came, it started to expose my sinfulness even more. Because the things I was told not to do, oh, now I wanted to go do that. But the thing was, even though sin multiplied, because now there's more things to understand about what I'm doing and what's wrong, because the law is telling me right from wrong, grace was even greater. Grace was even bigger. There's three phrases that I want us to just kind of spend the rest of time thinking about, just kind of as a takeaway a little bit from this passage. The first one is just the phrase free gift. Free gift. There's five times that the word gift is used in our passage, and two of those times include the word free. And the gift is explained in verse 17. It is the gift of righteousness. Because what Paul is arguing in Romans 2 and 3 is this idea that no one is righteous. No one can stand before God on their own. We are completely unrighteous. And what we need is a right standing. We need a righteousness that we don't possess. And that's what we've talked about with justification and just how God has taken the righteousness of Christ and put it into our account. He's reckoned that into our account. He's imputed that to us. That's the gift that we've been given. That we can stand before a holy God and be completely right in his eyes, not because of any morality on our part, but because what his son has done for us and the fact that we have received his gift. That is this gift, and it's absolutely free. Absolutely free. You know, there's gifts that aren't free. You know, we talk with couples who, when we hear about kind of a situation they have with their parents and some of the things that their parents give them, they're not gifts. They're tethers. They're hooks. Because when the parent gives them and then starts to complain about things or starts to control their kids, like tries to control, well, we gave you the boat, or we gave you the house, or we gave you a down payment, you know, why aren't you doing it? That's not a gift. That's not free. But this gift is completely free. There's nothing we can do to earn it. God's not going to say we have to pay it back. It's absolutely, completely free. I remember when earlier in our marriage, there was this one particular couple. I think some of you know this story, but there's a couple, a guy I went to college with, and the Lord really blessed him, and they wanted to donate to our ministry. And over the course of our time together, they've given us 4 cars. It's like, wow, crazy. First one was a huge van. We lost our baby. We didn't really need something that big. And I said, hey, can we sell this and put a down payment on a house? And they said, absolutely. You know, back when you could buy a house for $100,000, which you can't anymore. Second one was this Tahoe. That was great. Problem with the Tahoe, as our kids were growing up, it didn't have a middle shoulder strap. So we're like, So they said, well, we got this other car we'd love to give you. It was a Lexus. I've never been in a Lexus. And I remember when we were going, like, a Lexus, dude. I mean, first one was a Ford, second one was a Chevy. Like, really? Okay. And I was like kind of beside myself. Like, does he really mean this? And so we went down there. We're doing the whole thing, and all I have to do is sign this, and he has to sign that, and he's just holding the keys. I'm like, this is nuts. It had like 90,000 miles on it. Now it has 317,000 miles and a lot of mold on the inside because I'm trying to sell it. So it's on its last leg. But the thing was, he just said, here, it's yours. You don't have to pay us back. You don't have to give us a dollar. You don't have to do anything. We just want to give it to you. And so the thing is, what Paul is trying to say is that there's this free gift that's so unlike the transgression. It is a gift. The transgression is a burden. It's something that's bad. It's something that hurts us. He says what the gospel is a gift. It's a gift for you. Just take it. Just take it. Understand it. Unpack it. Walk in it. Live in it. Dress in it. But it is yours. It's absolutely free. And where this gift is found, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what I didn't understand growing up. I thought it just existed, and if you went to this building or a church and went to it enough times, then that would stick to you somehow. Or if you try to pray a certain way, then you had a magic formula that would stick to you somehow. But it's found in a relationship with Jesus who died for us. And that's why it's so important for us to keep cultivating our relationship with Jesus. Not just rehearsing the truth, that's important, but rehearsing our relationship with him, talking to him, sharing with him, crying with him, all of that, it's a relationship, depending on him, trusting in him. For all the burdens that are on your heart, all the things that are bothering you, all the things you're joyful about, sharing it with him, because the gift is a person, and in that person is 100% complete righteousness. It's eternal life. It's forgiveness. It's all the things that Paul has been sharing with us. And how we get it again is this idea that he's put this into our account. In all the book of Romans, there is this word for this idea of reckoning or putting into the account of, the idea of imputation. It's used 19 times in the book of Romans, 11 times in chapter 4. And it's this idea that it describes the mental act of reckoning, calculating, counting something as true, or crediting something to an account. The New Testament frequently uses it for God's gracious act of crediting righteousness and for the believer's deliberate act of counting divine realities as present facts. And what we have is this free gift of God's complete justification, because of Jesus' righteousness has been put into our account. Paul said it very succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because you know Jesus, you have all the righteousness. And all the stuff that Adam did is gone. Gone. We still live in the flesh. It's still corrupted. But we have power over this. And one day we will be free from all of this. But it's this gift. He says, I want you to understand that there's a gift that we're talking about. And this is something that we need to share with others. For our kids who don't know the Lord. For our neighbors. For whoever else. That's what salvation is. It's this gift. It's not like you have to go to this church 6 times a year or this or that. It's not a bunch of things. It's a gift. That's the first thing I want us to really take away from this. So I'm curious, how is it that you're cultivating your joy of this gift? I know for me, I can go through seasons where I just go, yeah, I'm going to heaven, I get it. I understand the theology, you know, whatever. But are you embracing Jesus as a gift? Are you enjoying him as a gift? Is there that sense of humility and gratitude that's growing in you? That as easy as it was to eat an apple, what he did is he died on the cross for me and for you. So keep cultivating that gift. Keep saying thank you. Keep saying thank you daily, as often as you can. Come back to the reality that what you have is an absolute gift. Second thing I want us to think about is this idea of reigning, a kingly reign. Five times as well in our passage, the word reign is used. In verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17, if for by the transgressions of the one, death reigned through the one. Also verse 17, the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. And also 21, even so grace would reign through the righteousness of eternal life. So this idea of reign, it comes to this word that really at the root is king. The idea is it's the king. And so this concept is that death for the longest time was king over everybody. Well, now there's a new king. And this is a king of grace and mercy and righteousness. You're under these two, you were out of this kingdom and now you're in this new kingdom. And so the verb really kind of gives us the picture of a redemption as a transfer of government from a tyrannical rule of sin and death to the liberating sovereignty of God's grace. There's been a kingdom transfer. You're under the kingdom of death, now you're under the kingdom of life. And this is how you need to see your Christian life. You're no longer serving the flesh. You're no longer serving sin. You're no longer serving that. Why? Because that's not your king anymore. You have a new king. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he says, for he rescued us from the domain or authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And sometimes when I'm praying this and trying to reflect on what God's done for me, I will recite this verse and I'll say, you took me from the domain of darkness and you transferred me into the kingdom of your Son that you love. And you just see this picture. That's what he did. You're not under death anymore. You're not under Adam anymore. Don't let that reign in you. You're under a new kingdom and a new king. And what's hard for me, I don't know about you, but we're Americans. We don't have kings, right? There's rallies that remind us of that, I guess. But anyway, but we don't have a king. It's hard for me to always kind of get the feel of what this means. I mean, I've been tainted by this old movie, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I don't know, do you remember seeing that movie at all? And King Arthur shows up and he's trying to collect people and announce who he is. And he says, I'm king of the Britons, you know? And they say, king of the who? He goes, king of the Britons. Who are the Britons? You know, he goes, we're all Britons. And they're like, no, we're not. We're an autonomous collective, and we're this whole different, you know. They didn't want to be under a king. Nobody wants to be under a king. But that's for us, what we need to consider is that we have a king. And do we serve the king? Are we loyal to the king? Does the king call the shots? You know, I'm just reminded of the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? Our Father who art in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does it end? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever. And so Paul is reminding us, guys, you are not serving the king of death anymore. Are you serving the king of life? How are you growing in your service to the king? I did this on YouTube today because I remember this scene. You remember the old movie? Of course, I hope you do. But Robin Hood with Errol Flynn. Remember that movie? It's a great movie. You haven't seen it. It was filmed down in Thousand Oaks back when they had no homes. It was just like a bunch of oaks in California. And in this, the whole idea is that King Richard has been kind of pushed out by his brother, and he's in exile somewhere like that, and his brother's being really bad and evil and trying to make everything bad and stuff. And so the word is out that King Richard has returned to Sherwood Forest. And so when Robin hears this, he's putting everybody on the alert, and he sees this guy and his group. He thinks they're abbots or monks, and he tries to get money off of them. And he hears the word, hey, King Richard's back, but the king, his brother, is trying to kill him. So Robin ushers the abbot and all these guys into their hiding place and like that. And the abbot that he's been talking to, he says, well, don't worry, King Richard's in a safe place. And he goes, well, how do you know? And so he says, because he's right here. And he takes off his robe, but he pulls off his thing, and you see his kingly garment and his armor and stuff. And it's so credible, because as soon as he pulls off his robe and everything, and you see that he's king, Robin falls on his knees, and all the merry men fall on their knees. And it's exactly what Paul was saying in Philippians 2. So at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow. Why? Because he's the king. That's what you do to the king. You honor the king. You look to the king. And so I just want to ask you, how's that honoring for you going? How do you treat him as a king? Do you see him as a king? Or you see him as an assistant? Or someone to just check in with? Or a consultant? Or someone you go to when things are really, really hard? I mean, when it's not really hard, you can kind of handle it. But is he your king? How do you treat him? I didn't want to challenge you. Some of you, I'm not going to do this now, but I want to encourage you, if you're not getting on your knees from time to time in prayer, I'm going to challenge you to do that. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, when these two tempters are talking back and forth, he said, make sure that you tempt them and help them to think that when they go to prayer, that their body posture has nothing to do with it. And so it's not to make this a religiosity thing, but is there something about kneeling in prayer that helps me remember I'm talking to a king. I'm different than this person. So how are you growing in your understanding that this is your king? Jesus is your king. Your allegiance is to a king. It's not to sin. It's not to stuff that's challenging you. But to understand that I'm no longer under this king of death. I'm under a new king. And this is where he's going to unpack this in 6, 7, and 8 about what this really looks like to live in this new freedom under this new king. The last couple phrases or words are grace. And it's abundant grace. Again, this is also mentioned 5 times. Verse 15, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Much more, verse 17, those who receive the abundant grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus, the one Jesus Christ. And verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In verse 15, it talks about this idea that grace abounded to the many. And the idea of grace really conveys a movement from sufficiency, having enough, to overflowing. It's this abundant idea. And he says, that's the grace you've been given. You haven't been given, you're trying to get into heaven. Okay, let me give you a little grace. Just give you enough to get in, okay? It's like, no, it's overflowing what God is giving us. This undeserved merit and favor he has on us is overflowing. He's not chintzy. He's not kind of, I can't afford it. It's overly abundant. And what's so crazy about verse 20, he says, the law came in so that transgression would increase. That's the word abound. The law came in. Why? So sin would be overflowing. You're going to see more sin because the law has come. But he says, where sin is overflowing, guess what? Grace is super overflowing. The word that is used here is it's like super grace. If you thought that grace is abundant, this is super abundant grace. And the thing he's trying to say is it doesn't matter what kind of sin you have committed. God's grace is even greater than any sin you can even imagine. As you reflect on your life, Satan wants to pull you down about your sin. He wants to shove it in your face. He wants to rack you with guilt and shame. He just wants you to forget this idea that you have been forgiven of all your sins. Don't let him do that. Because no matter what sin you've committed, no matter what, it's not so big that it's going to knock God's grace out of commission. Absolutely not. And Paul's building this bigger and bigger picture that no matter what your sin is, no matter how much you sin, no matter how great your sin is, guess what? It'll never match the abundance of God's grace. Because God's grace is massive. It's super abundant. And he said, live under that. Stop trying to fix everything by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. You need his grace. And guess what? It's super abundant. And even when you sin, you know what? You confess your sin, you understand your forgiveness, and you live in the grace that is there for us. So, Paul is trying to use this idea of a contrast to help us really understand just how magnificent this gift is, just how beautiful this person is. And as he closes out this chapter, or these chapters on justification, verses 3, middle of 3 to here, he's now saying, we've wrapped up sin, we've wrapped up justification. I want you to understand how magnificent Christ is, all that you have in Christ. So now what? Well, how do we unpack this? How do we live this out? How do we live out this righteousness that we've been given? How do we live under a new king that we've been given? And that's what we're going to start pivoting to, is how does sanctification work? What does it look like for us as Christians to live out all these big, big, beautiful theological truths on a day-to-day life in relationship with other people? Well, let's pray. Father, I am so grateful, and we are all so grateful for your Son. It makes so much sense that he is far greater than Adam. And it's so beautiful to see, and it's just a really big list of ways that he's different. And we're so grateful that he was obedient. We are so grateful that he did die on the cross. He's so grateful that you're grace is so abundant to us. Father, will you help us to appreciate more deeply this gift in Jesus? Will you help us as well learn how to submit to you on a daily basis as our King, to invite you in to rule over us, to be obedient to you? And Lord, please, no matter where we are, even if I'm talking to one person who feels so guilty and so ashamed of their sin, that you would remind them that your grace is so far greater than their sin. Please bless them with that truth this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.